who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
I've got to be honest this morning. Fred, thanks so much, by the way, for reading our Old Testament lesson today. I've got to be honest, though, I wasn't so sure about the choice of my Old Testament lesson. After all, that is probably one of the racier stories in the Old Testament, right? Right? I mean, Jacob worked 7 years for a bride only to be deceived and to have to exchange another 7 years of work for the bride he really wanted to marry. Tents didn't come installed with electric lights back then, right? Which is part of the reason why this deception was allowed to be pulled off. Brides heavily veiled until after the wedding so Laban could carry out this deception. Scripture seems to at least hint around the idea that Leah maybe was not particularly attractive. Now, we're not sure if she was blind or had some sort of visual impairment, or perhaps her eyes were simply cloudy and dull, or perhaps the author is drawing this wonderful connection that Fred made for us this morning, reminding us of the weak eyes of Jacob's father, whom he had tricked. But for every reason, she wasn't attractive to Jacob, right? At least that much we know. And that would imply that maybe she wasn't attractive to anyone else either. I don't know. But maybe her dad, Laban, had kind of fretted about this, as good dads would do. Probably fretted about finding a husband for her and, you know, getting her out of the house or the tent or whatever. At the same time, there's also no mention that Laban had any sons of his own. Nobody to help him work in the field, and so perhaps he was just perfectly happy to find a willing laborer to come alongside and to work for him, as well as someone to take his daughter off from his hands. Except that Jacob didn't want Leah. He wanted the younger daughter. He wanted the prettier one. So Laban arranges this elaborate deception, ensuring he actually gets 14 years worth of work and is able now to find a husband for both of his daughters. Great story, right? We do find a certain amount of comedic satisfaction in this story. After all, if you do remember the story of Jacob and Esau, you know that Jacob was the younger brother who had tricked his own way into the blessings of the oldest brother. And so for us, there's a certain satisfaction when we read this. The trickster has been tricked. The deceiver has been deceived. We might even say he got what was coming to him, right? A lesser man, though, let's be fair to good old Jacob here, a lesser man might have thrown in the towel, cut his losses, abandoned Leah, and gone home without a bride. Or he might have thrown in the towel, cut his losses, and simply gone back home with the bride he didn't want, abandoning all hope of marrying Rachel. But Jacob does neither of those. He works another 7 years so he can marry Rachel, too. Now, I know the cynic might say, he didn't really want to go home. He didn't really want to go face his brother, so another 7 years to delay the eventual homecoming might have been a good thing for him. Maybe we might say, well, he didn't mind the work, and goodness, he got free food and drink and lodging, and he got in exchange for the work. But I think the lesson here, at least for me, is how much he wanted Rachel. The years of labor seemed like nothing because of how much he wanted Rachel. From Jacob's perspective, we might compare Rachel to the pearl of great price that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Over and over again, especially in the book of Matthew, Jesus teaches about the kingdom in parables, a sort of object lesson that used everyday events and activities to teach about an unfamiliar concept, in this case, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. We learn that the kingdom of God is offered to all people, that we are given the choice to accept or reject the grace of God. We learn through some of these parables that the kingdom of God requires a childlike faith and repentance and true humility. Last week, we learned that the kingdom of God is like yeast or a mustard seed that, while it may seem very small, has the power to bring the entire universe into harmony with God's purposes and plans. We learn through some of the parables that religious people often reject their invitation to the kingdom of God, and so instead beggars and outcasts and tax collectors, prostitutes, and so on are invited to the feast instead. We learn that the kingdom of God goes to the margins, the places where people who are different are often sent. And in today's lesson, we learn that the kingdom of God is worth more than any treasure we might find in a field, that it's worth selling everything we have in order to be a part of that kingdom. Now, let me just take a moment and reiterate something I said last week, which is that one of the things we consistently learn in Scripture, Jesus says it, John the Baptist says it, the author of Hebrews says it, we learn over and over again that the kingdom of God, it's not just a promise for the future. Now, hear me out. I didn't say it's not a promise for the future, right? Right? Don't walk out of here and say, Pastor said the kingdom of God's not a promise for the future. That's not what I said. I said the kingdom of God is not just a promise for the future. In addition to that, the kingdom of God is to be lived out in our present experience. What do we read in Scripture over and over again? Phrases like, the kingdom of God is near you. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus gives us a radically different perspective on the kingdom as a present reality in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 21. Listen to this. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, see what the Pharisees' perspective is, that the kingdom of God is some future event yet to come. When having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is. Read this part with me. Because the kingdom of God is within you." The words of Jesus. The kingdom of God is within you. Not only a far-off future reality, but something that impacts the way in which we live in the here and now. Jesus in us, the kingdom of God in us, in the right here and the right now. J.I. Packer puts it this way, God's kingdom is not a place, but rather a relationship. It exists wherever people enthrone Jesus as Lord of their lives. And so each week when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking that God would bring about his kingdom in our lives. Not simply in some future end time sense, okay, we're asking him to do that as well, but not simply in some future end time sense, but in a practical right here, right now sense. In regards to that portion of the Lord's Prayer, N.T. Wright, he says this, "The second main petition in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, rules out any idea that the kingdom of God is purely heavenly, that is, otherworldly reality. Think of the vision at the end of Revelation. It isn't about humans being snatched up from earth to heaven. The holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from heaven to earth. God's space and ours are finally married, integrated at last." Just a brief comment on that. There's that wonderful line in the Revelation visit that picture that talks about there is no longer any sea. You know that line? It says there's no longer any sea. And those of you who love the ocean just are really frustrated by that line because you want there to be sea in heaven, right? Okay? This is not my notes. This is free this morning. What the author is talking about, if you think back to the creation language in Genesis, it talked about the waters above and the waters below and the sky, which is the firmament, the sky that separated the heavens from the earth. When we get to the passage in Revelation and there is no longer any sea, what the language is there's no longer any firmament. There's no longer any separation between this world and the heavenly world. God's kingdom, God's purposes, God's world and ours are finally reconciled, married, come together for all of eternity. So there's your freebie this morning. The kingdom of God, then, is ultimately opposed to the kingdoms of this world, which are built on power and oppression. The kingdom of God is built on holiness, freedom, justice, equality. The kingdom of God is about peace and joy. It's about deepest enemies finding reconciliation. It's about the wolf and the lamb feeding together, the lion eating straw like the ox. And according to Jesus, the kingdom of God is of such great value that it requires everything we have. It's like a treasure buried in a field, and a man who sells everything he has in order to go and purchase that field. It's like a merchant who spots a great and marvelous pearl. He goes out and sells everything so he can get back and buy that pearl before anyone else does. And if I dare say it, it's kind of like Jacob, willing to work 14 years of his life in order to marry the woman that he loves. However, there's a challenge here. Some of you might see the challenge already when we talk about the kingdom of God. For on the one hand, we know that the gift of salvation is free. It cannot be earned. We have all this great language about cost and selling everything to get it, and yet we know also that the gift of salvation is free, that God's grace cannot be earned or purchased. After all, what's Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 2? It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is what? The gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And yet, on the other hand, Jesus makes it pretty clear that there are costs associated with becoming a subject in the kingdom of God. Not only does he talk about the pearl of great price or the treasure hidden in a field, but in Luke 14, Jesus says these words, hard words to hear. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. And so, yes, salvation is a free gift that we cannot earn, we cannot purchase. And yes, it requires our complete devotion to live into that salvation. It requires our complete willingness to give up everything. When we accept the gift, we also accept certain terms and commitments. When we become a subject in God's kingdom, we understand that it requires certain things of us. We could never earn salvation, and we could never repay God for the free gift of salvation. But our devotion to the kingdom, our participation in the kingdom, our giving of our all is the only true and right response to the grace that has been freely offered. When I hear the story of the pearl of great price or the treasure hidden in the field, I'm reminded of the words of the missionary, Jim Elliot. He said this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." I'm reminded of a story of a little girl. Girls, I told you I was going to tell you a story about a little girl this morning, didn't I? Yeah? All right, Shaylin remembers, that's right. I'm reminded of the story of the girl with a string of pearls, and maybe you've heard this story before. Maybe I've told this story before. I don't know. It's one of those stories that, it's one of those stories that pastors get in those books of illustrations that line their shelves. You probably don't know that those exist, but they try to sell these books to pastors who have no clue what they're doing. Some of us still have no clue what we're doing. It's been years since I've used one of those, which hopefully tells you a little something that, well, anyway. Except, there are those stories, some of them are so profound they just stick with you, and you don't even need to go back and pull the book off the shelf to find the details of the story because it sticks with you. So this is a story about a little girl. So if you'll forgive a use of a canned illustration this morning, I'd like to tell you the story of the little girl and her string of pearls. Now, this little girl, she had gone to the store, and she had seen at the checkout counter this beautiful string of, well, beads, really. But she had begged and pleaded with her mother for this $2 string of beads at the checkout, her pearls. Her mother declined to buy them for her, but told her, as good parents will often do, if you'd like to do some chores around the house and earn some money, you can come back and buy these on your own. And sure enough, every week, the little girl, she went back and she looked at the beads. She couldn't wait till they were hers. And she'd count her pennies and she'd do some chores until she finally earned enough to buy the beads. Now, they weren't real pearls. They were just plastic beads on a string. But, like most little girls, she liked to pretend. And besides, she worked very hard for them. And she loved them very much. She loved them so much, in fact, that she would wear them every single day. And at night, she was so reluctant to part with them that she would go to bed with the string of fake pearls clutched tightly in her hand. One night, several weeks later, but one night as she was getting ready for bed and had her pearls clutched in her hand, her father asked her, he said, "Do you love me?" "Of course," she said. And he said, "Would you give me your pearls?" Well, she thought he was playing a game with her, so she laughed. "Ha ha, Daddy, of course not, Daddy. I'm not going to give you my pearls. Here, you can have this teddy bear instead." But the next night, he asked the same thing, with the same response, a different trinket, a different stuffed animal, but still she clutched the pearls tightly in her hand. And night after night, this continued until finally she began to understand, maybe Dad isn't playing a game with me. She didn't understand why her father wanted the string of pearls so much. And she became increasingly upset and troubled by this, and one night fretted about it all night long, and finally came downstairs in the morning at breakfast time with the string of pearls clutched tightly in her hand, walked over to her father and said, "Daddy, I do love you, even more than the pearls." Her father got up from the breakfast table, he went upstairs, and he came back down with a small black jewelry box. And in the jewelry box was not a fake $2 string of pearls, but a string of real pearls that he had purchased for his daughter weeks before. "I've been waiting to give you these real pearls," he said, "but you had to let go of the fake ones before I could give you the real thing." The kingdom of God is a little bit like that, perhaps. A free gift, and yet we can only receive it when we stop holding on to the fake things and the things that the world would have to offer us. We can only receive it after letting go of everything else. It's still a free gift. But we don't have room for the fullness of the kingdom of God while we're clutching everything else that the world would have to offer. We can't split our allegiance between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. We can't have the joy and peace that Jesus offers while we're holding on to the trinkets of this world and the worries that accompany them. See, implied in the parables that Jesus told, and I know it's not lined out specifically, but I think the implication's pretty strong. The merchant, he's getting a good deal, right? I mean, he's going out, he's selling everything he has to come back and get this pearl. Implied to me is he wants to get this pearl before somebody else realizes its value and buys it before him. If that implication doesn't make sense, switch to the other parable, because I think the implication is stronger there. The man finds the treasure. Now, you have to forgive his deception here, all right? Because there's probably a little deception that this man engages in, but I think Jesus is making the point. The man finds the treasure. What's he do with it? He hides it again. He goes out and sells everything he has in order to come back and buy the field. The landowner doesn't know he's buying the treasure that's in the field, right? The landowner's selling him the field. I think the implication that Jesus is making is these guys are getting a good deal. That what they're getting is actually worth far more than what they're giving up. Make sense? I could be wrong, but that's kind of the implication I get, is that what they're getting is worth more than what they're giving up. Even though they sold everything, they attained something of far greater worth than they had previously owned. The logical conclusion then is this, that the kingdom of God is worth far more than anything we might give up to obtain it. And in order to fully live into our calling as subjects in God's kingdom, we must be willing to give up everything. The radical call to discipleship is a call that will cost us everything. And you understand, I'm not just talking about material things and money this morning. That's not so much the point. But the radical call to discipleship is a call that will cost us everything. It's a call to declare our allegiance to Christ so boldly and firmly that no other alliances would lay any hold on us. The subjects in God's kingdom put God's wills and wishes so high that no other person, no other kingdom, no other entity could lay claim to their life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says this, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death." Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Have you considered the cost? I'm not talking about finances, not that sort of cost. But have you understood the true cost of discipleship? Have you died to self? Have you taken up your cross? Have you left father and mother, sister and brother? Have you given up everything to gain that which you cannot lose? Have you sold it all to obtain the pearl of great price? Or in the words of Paul that Coley read for us this morning, have you considered everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus in order that you might know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead? Or are you still hanging on? Are you still keeping that guilty pleasure that you won't let go of? Do you still allow that addiction to keep you in bondage? Are you nibbling around the edges of sin, hoping that you can have it both ways? Do you see church simply as a club to meet your needs? Or is it an opportunity for you to live out your calling as a subject in the kingdom? Are you still more interested in having it your way instead of yielding complete allegiance to Christ the King? Or do the interests of this world continually pull you away from the interests of the kingdom of God? Salvation is free. Amen? Salvation is free. It's the free gift of God, but it came at a price. It came at a great price. And with that price, you have been purchased. Forgive me. It's that price that makes you a purchased possession, a peculiar people. It is with that price that you've been adopted into the kingdom, the family of God. See, our holiness, our personal piety, don't get it wrong. Our holiness is never to earn a seat at the table. But it is our grateful response to the grace which has been freely given to us. For when we are adopted, we learn what it means and what's expected of being adopted into that new family. We learn the customs and behaviors of that new family. We learn the table manners of that new family. And we do what we can to bring honor to our new family name. And with hearts full of gratitude, we consider everything else rubbish in order to know Christ. So this morning, I invite you to join us as we sing and pray and to gather at these altars or in a posture of prayer where you can spend some time talking to God. And perhaps as we pray this morning, would you just ask God one question? Is there something I'm holding on to that you want me to let go of? Just ask God that one question. Is there something I'm holding on to you want me to let go of? And as you release the trinkets and treasures of this world, may you indeed sense the peace and joy which is the kingdom of God.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.